We are back in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. 2 weeks ago, I only covered really the one verse, verse 21. So I want to read that passage again, starting verse 11, and fill in the parts we missed last time. So 2 Corinthians 5:11. Since then we know what it is to fear the Lord, we try to persuade men. What we are is plain to God, and I hope it is also plain to your conscience. We are not trying to commend ourselves to you again, but are giving you an opportunity to take pride in us, so you can answer those who take pride in what is seen rather than what is in the heart. If we are out of our mind, it is for the sake of God. If we are in our right mind, it is for you. For Christ's love compels us, because we are convinced that one died for all, and therefore all died. And he died for all, that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and was raised again. So from now on, we regard no one from a worldly point of view. Though we once regarded Christ in this way, we do so no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has gone, the new has come. All this is from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation, that God was reconciling the world to himself in Christ, not counting men's sins against them. And he has committed to us the message of reconciliation. We are therefore Christ's ambassadors, as though God were making his appeal through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. As God's fellow workers, we urge you not to receive God's grace in vain. For he says, in the time of my favor I heard you, and in the day of salvation I helped you. I tell you, now is the time of God's favor. Now is the day of salvation. As I said, we left off 2 weeks ago. We focused on verse 21. So are you ready? Go. Not bad. Not bad. There's a few watermelons going on there, as everybody else said it for you. Not too bad at all. This is the gospel message that you just recited. It's not a lengthy theological treatise, but it does contain the essence of the gospel. And if someone asked you to explain how they can become a Christian, you could use this one verse. But I wonder, could you? Could you explain it to them? Would you be able to do this? Now, the problem is, excuse me a second, the problem is with my microphone. This can work for months in a row and then suddenly want to fall off. Go back to the old lapel, tried and true lapel mic. Okay, back again here. So that one verse is the gospel by itself. But my question is, would you be able to explain the gospel to them? Not, yes, okay, you have that verse memorized, you could repeat it to them, but could you explain the parts of it? You see, in general, Christians have two problems with the gospel. We don't understand the gospel, first of all, and we do not share the gospel. And I believe the reason that we have these two problems is because we do not understand God's role in the gospel versus our role. And when we confuse those two roles, our role and God's role, then we have those two problems. We don't understand the gospel, and we don't share the gospel. Now, we've got two extremes, though, of these problems, of these understanding, lack of understanding of roles. On the one hand, you have some Christians who are passionate about the gospel, and they'll do practically anything to share the gospel. For example, last summer I attended a youth event in Sparta with these two Christian bands, and they had a youth speaker that shared as well. And the speaker drew in the teens with some funny stories and literally toilet humor. And I mean that literally. It was toilet humor. Drew the, you know, trying to catch the teens' attention, etc. And just a glance around here, You glance around the room, you can see teens who obviously have had a hard time in life. They have some of their own heart-wrenching stories. They've got pain and sorrow in their lives, and that's a good thing. It's wonderful that however they were drawn to that event, it was great that they were there. But the problem arose when the speaker shared the gospel message. And you say, wait a minute. The problem arose when the speaker shared the gospel message? Yes, indeed, that was the problem, because this was his basic message. If you are in pain right now, if you have sorrows right now, what you need to do is just believe in Jesus and your pain will go away. Is that the gospel? No, it is not. You think that their greatest problem of these troubled teens were their sorrows and their pains? No, also, that was not their greatest problem. Their greatest problem was that there were sinners on the broad path to destruction. Now, their pain and sorrow was real. That has to be addressed. They need somebody to come alongside them and walk that through with them. But that really wasn't their greatest problem. That was their felt need. And Jesus did not die for anyone's felt needs. So people like this, and hopefully there were genuine conversions that night. I have no idea. We can only pray that there were genuine conversions, but if there were, it happened in spite of the speaker and not because of the speaker. So people like this will do whatever it takes to get people saved, and more often than not, that it involves changing the essence of the gospel. And why do they do this? Well, many of them do it out of good motives. They feel this responsibility. They realize God has called them to share the gospel. That is a high priority and high calling of the Christian. So they want to reach as many people, many lost people as they can. So their motivation is good, but their methods are all wrong. What they're doing is they're in essence taking on too much responsibility. They're depending on their own powers of persuasion, their own storytelling techniques, whatever it is, and it's just not doing the work. But on the other hand, you have this other extreme. You have people who believe that God will save whoever he will, whether or not we actually go out and share the gospel. Now, these folks are also partly right. Conversion is a purely supernatural work of God. You and I can do what to save somebody? Nothing. Absolutely nothing. It is a pure work of God. We don't have any ability to convert a single soul. So in a similar but opposite way, their motivation is also right, but their methods are all wrong. Now, interestingly, I know I've seen a lot of people in the first category who will do just about anything to get people saved, and it ends up changing the gospel sometimes. Now, I have never actually met somebody in the second category, somebody that actually believes with their whole heart that God's going to save everybody, whether or not we actually go and tell anybody or not. Now, there have been, I know people exist like this, and in history, we go back to, you're probably familiar with the story of William Carey. And William Carey was wanted to go to Asia and share the gospel. Remember that famous guy? He stood up and he said to William Carey, "Young man, sit down. You are an enthusiast. When God pleases to convert the heathen, he'll do it without consulting you or me." It's a famous example of that. Now, I haven't actually met somebody like this. However, the majority of Christians act like this. You see? Now, they may not, if push comes to shove, they're not going to say, "I don't have to do anything. God's going to do it all by himself." But guess what? Their actions show that that is what they believe, because you don't see them ever sharing their faith. So you can only conclude, right, that it's not important. You can only conclude they must have just given all the responsibility over to God, because there's an awful lot of people in that category. Now, both of these opposite extreme errors come from a lack of understanding between God's role in conversion and our role. And in conversion, I mean that sharing of the gospel and helping others get converted. God has a distinct role, and God has given us this immense privilege of having a role of ourselves. But we must understand the two and keep them distinct from one another. And I believe this passage in 2 Corinthians is going to serve to correct this misunderstanding, this imbalance, and set us on the correct path to what Paul says, that we can be ambassadors for Jesus Christ. Paul begins his passage in verse 11, where most of us, I'm guessing, are going to be a little uncomfortable. Let's read that again. Verse 11. Since then we know what it is to fear the Lord, we try to persuade men. He says, we know what it is to fear the Lord. Do we? I mean, come on. Do we really know what it is to fear the Lord? And notice carefully why Paul said that we should fear the Lord. Now, he began verse 11 with the words, since then. Now, you know what that means, right? That's kind of like a therefore. Since then, therefore. And it's referring back to what? What immediately preceded, which is verse 10. Remember that? We studied that a few weeks ago. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive what is due him for the things done while in the body, whether good or bad. This is the Bema seat of Christ. And if you were here a few weeks ago and we studied that, remember we concluded, is this a reason for fear? Yes or no? Well, I think what we concluded a few weeks ago, no, it was not a reason for fear. Because there is no condemnation for believers. So we agree. No, we should not be afraid of that. This is going to be a place of no condemnation. It's also a place of reward. Why then did Paul mention the motivation of fear in verse 11 when it's so clearly linked back to verse 10 regarding the judgment seat of Christ? Paul did so because it's a different kind of a fear. There are different kinds of fear. Let me explain what I would, there may be others, but I would classify them into three basic kinds of fear of the Lord, that phrase, fear of the Lord. First, there is that dreadful fear of condemnation. Now, we rightly said a few weeks ago that there should be no place for that for the believer at the judgment seat of Christ. There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. That, unfortunately, is reserved for unbelievers. So there is no fear of condemnation there. But then there's a second kind of fear, what we usually call reverent fear. And this reverent fear is that we realize that we should approach the Lord in reverence and in all due respect. We should not be callous about our worship and our attitude when we enter into corporate worship together. We should certainly take our hats off when we pray, right? I think that's one of the requirements at camp. So all those things are related to reverent fear. But here's the problem. Most of what we call reverent fear, I would call wimpy fear. Okay? I would call it wimpy fear. Because what we've done in the fear of the Lord, we've taken out the what? The fear. Okay? And we just reduce it to this respect, this reverence. Now, I'm not saying there's no such category as reverent fear. There is. And there are other words in the original language that would better represent that. But more often than not, the fear of the Lord is much more than a just take your hat off when we pray kind of a fear. I believe there is a third kind of the fear of the Lord, and it is a trembling fear of the Lord. It's the kind of fear that Moses had on the mountain. Hebrews 12 records this. It says, the sight was so terrifying that Moses said, I am trembling with fear. And when's the last time you tremble with fear? That was before the sight of God. Does that sound like reverence to you? Yes? No. Trembling fear, that goes way beyond, I think, mere reverence. But some will say, well, that's the Old Covenant, right? That's the Old Testament. We're now in the New Covenant, so we don't have any more of that trembling fear kind of things, do we? Well, listen to what happened when Peter, you know the story, confronted Sapphira in Acts chapter 5. Peter said to her, how could you agree to test the Spirit of the Lord? Look, the feet of the men who buried your husband are at the door, and they will carry you out also. At that moment, she fell down at his feet and died. Then the young men came in and, finding her dead, carried her out and buried her beside her husband. Great fear seized the whole church and all who heard about these events. And the one below that is from verse 5 that came before it. And great fear seized all who heard what had happened. What I'm suggesting this morning, not suggesting, telling you that this kind of fear was not a take your hat off before you pray kind of a fear. This was a God kills liars kind of a fear. Do you understand the difference? There is an enormous difference between those two. And you can imagine that's what the whole church was thinking, don't you think? God just killed Ananias and Sapphira for lying. God, guess what? Might kill me also, right? We know also from 1 Corinthians 11 that some people in the church in Corinth were sick and also what? Dying because of their irreverence, because of their lack of fear of the Lord. By the way, the original word here in the original language, what do you think it means? Any guesses? What it means? Fear. Okay? Doesn't mean reverence. There's another word for that, but it means fear. Now, I'm not suggesting that we as believers should be walking around constantly waiting just for the holy hammer to descend upon us and destroy us at every moment and strike us dead. However, if you live your life with little or no regard for God's commands and His ways, then I am suggesting you maybe should be living your life that way. But for the most of us who genuinely are striving to move forward in our spiritual lives, that's not the way God wants us to live. But I would say rather somewhere between that take your hat off when you pray kind of fear and that trembling dread kind of fear, okay? That fear of the Lord is truly more than reverence. It's a genuine, holy fear of the Lord. Moreover, in one sense, Paul looks back and applies this fear of the Lord, as we already said, to the coming judgment, but he also applies it to our sharing of the gospel message. Let's go back again to verse 11. Since then, we know what it is to fear the Lord, and again, we fear it in regard to His coming judgment. We try to persuade men. Now, of what are we trying to persuade men? You look a few verses later, and Paul writes that God has given us the ministry and message of reconciliation. And remember that verse 21 is that message. God made Him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in Him we might become the righteousness of God. But this message was never intended to sit on a shelf. We are to be ministers of that message. The word there is diaconate, a deacon, a servant. We are to serve that message and to be a minister of that glorious message. Now answer this simple question for me. What is the number one reason why Christians aren't ministers of that message? Asked another way, what's the number one reason that Christians give for not sharing their faith? Fear. Fear. That is universally the number one response that I get. And fear of whom? Man. Do you see? Do you see our problem? That if we had this fear of the Lord, a genuine fear of the Lord, what would happen to that fear of man? Whew. Like a mist in a powerful wind. It's gone. It's gone. Do you see how we've got this backwards? And what happens when this fear of man goes away? Paul says that we should try to persuade men. Now, honestly, that's a word that bothers me, persuasion. And the reason it bothers me is because in our day, it's almost equivalent to marketing, right? You know how that is? Now, in the ancient world, that wasn't the case at all. It was limited to what we would call rhetoric. You know, if you had a way with words, if you could use your words rightly and have a correct passion, you could be persuasive. You could change people's hearts and minds. But in our day, it's completely different. Persuasion is marketing and glitz and pizzazz. The person with the shiniest object and the latest and greatest gadget is the one who's going to persuade you. It's all glitter and no guts. It's all form, this persuasion, and no substance. So persuasion has been reduced to the art of convincing others to buy your shiniest package regardless of what is inside of that shiny package. So let us not confuse that kind of persuasion with what Paul meant by persuasion. Persuasion is merely telling the truth about the gospel and leaving the results to God. It's as simple as that. Telling the truth about the gospel and leaving the results to God. And we have this wonderful firsthand look of how Paul did this. He's got a model right in this passage. Look at verse 20. He says to the church in Corinth, "We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God." There it is. That's the essence of his persuasive techniques. He begged, and that's what the word implore means there. It's begging and pleading and asking, be reconciled to God. So we again see the number one problem with the troubled teens at that Sparta youth event was not their uncaring parents, although I'm sure that caused them pain. It was not their drug habits. It wasn't their sexually transmitted diseases. It wasn't their cutting or all that other stuff. It was the fact that they were not reconciled to the Lord. But Paul's message of reconciliation and our message of reconciliation is not merely just to plead with others, although that's certainly part of it. Instead, he gave them reasons why they needed to be reconciled. And again, that goes back to verse 21, right? God made him who had no sin. We have this sinless Savior. And guess what? You have sin. You've got a sin problem to be sin for us on our behalf, to take that sin upon himself, to bear the wrath of the Father, so that in him, once you believe upon Christ, we might become the righteousness of God. So in one short sentence, Paul laid out the vital components of the gospel. And we can use just that one verse, and we can, as I did 2 weeks ago, explain each part of it. It might take 2 minutes. It might take 2 hours or 2 days. But you've got all the parts that you need. And now certainly, in that part of persuasion, can you use stories? Yes or no? Of course. Illustrations, personal testimonies, obviously. But you also want to use Scripture itself. And when you use those parts, those five components of the gospel, hopefully you'll naturally go to some other parts as well. So beg people, plead with them, persuade them. That's what Paul means. Verse 14 gives us yet another reason to be ministers of this message of reconciliation. Look at that, 14. For Christ's love compels us, because we are convinced that one died for all, and therefore all died. Now, first of all, I almost kind of tripped over this phrase. I tripped over persuasion, and I tripped over this phrase at first all, this therefore all died. And I thought, well, what's that? All died? Everybody? What does he mean? Paul here is not advocating a type of universalism. The all in verse 14, all died, is clarified in verse 15. Look at that. And he died for all, that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and was raised again. So we see the all is clearly referring to all believers, to those who have applied Christ's atonement through their belief. And we'll get to that a little bit more later, but first I want to focus on that phrase, Christ's love compels us. Now again, thinking of the word compel can have two shades of meaning. On the one hand, it can be a type of forced action, right? That maybe is the meaning that comes to you initially, a type of compulsion, where, for example, the federal government has compelled me to pay my taxes. Is that an accurate statement? Indeed, it is. And it's compelled me to pay my taxes, among other things, out of a fear of consequences. Imprisonment, fines, what all those other things. Now, obviously, as believers, we've got our conscience and we've got the Word of God that says, pay your taxes. But the federal government clearly has compelled me and you to pay our taxes. So that is more of a forced action. But compel can also have more of an encouraging or a positive meaning. Now we can say, now that the weather is finally turning, right? My goodness, did it take a long time. I don't recall it snowed. It snowed, what, just a few days ago? It was snowing. So, I'm not complaining. I'm just commiserating with you. That now we can rejoice, right? Now the buds are blooming and we've got this glorious sunshine and I am compelled, you see, to take a nice long walk out in the sunshine. Now that is a positive type of compulsion that is more of an inner motivation when we're drawn so powerfully toward someone or toward something. It's like we are being compelled to that. We are compelled in that direction. We are moved in that direction because we want to be moved in that direction. That's part of it, is our desire there. So therefore, with those two different shades of meaning of compulsion, which do you think Paul meant? John says second. Anyone for the first? I think it's both, actually. I think it has both parts to it. This forced action and this inner motivation. Now, if you have an ESV or NASB, and I know many of you do, it doesn't say compel there. It says what? Who's got it? Control. Wow. There you go. A little different, huh? Who's got a King James? What's it say? Constraineth or constrains. Constrain and control, does that sound like inner motivation or forced action? Sounds a little bit more like force, doesn't it? So obviously, there's more happening here. But again, we are being, in a sense, forced. We're being compelled. We're being constrained. But the thing that constrains us and that controls us is not a tax-happy government or the threat of prison, but the love of Jesus Christ. Now, let's explore that. Let's just spoil that. How are we controlled by the love of Christ? Now, again, I think this is where we go back to verse 21 that describes this amazing love, this love that became sin for us, this love that bore the wrath of the Father for us, a love that died for us even while we were still sinners, not after we'd cleaned up our act, not after we declined some pole to get up to God, even while we were still sinners. A love that would trade our sin for His perfect righteousness. All of these reasons are, or at least should be, that we are controlled by the love of Christ. Another way of saying it is that we are captive to His love. His love is so powerful, it's all-consuming, that it literally just swallows us whole. It controls us. It constrains us. It's all-consuming. It captures our hearts. It captures our affections and our mind and our will. And since it captures us, it also compels us. It moves us in the right direction, in the direction of His will and His way, not our own. But we are not only controlled and constrained by the love of Christ. There's so much more in this passage. God makes us into a new creation. Now, I answer this simple question. Who creates? Do you guys know the answer to this question? Who creates? God. What about us? Don't we create? Hang on. We are creative. Don't we make beautiful artwork? Beautiful music, fine-tasting food, which I imagine all the guys are going to be hard at work this afternoon, right? Whipping up your favorite whatever. Cheryl's laughing just a little bit too much there. That's creativity, is it not? But, of course, the difference is that God starts with nothing. And we start with a substance. We start with something and create it into something else. But God starts with nothing. That is a fundamental tenet of Scripture, right? God creates ex nihilo, out of nothing. We must start with something. So when Christ takes our sin upon Him and imputes His righteousness to us, He has made a new creation. Now you could say, wait a minute. He started with something, didn't He? I mean, after all, weren't we there? Didn't we exist? Weren't we there when He did this to us? Now, I don't want to push this idea of creation too far. In one sense, obviously, we were already there. But on the other hand, in a very real sense, God did create out of nothing. Because what does the second half of that verse say? The old has gone, the new has come. Do you see? The old man is no more, and in its place is this new man. And where this new man come from? God created. We are a new creation. Jesus did not take the old man and just slap some paint on it and make it pretty. He didn't take the old man and put it through some kind of massive spiritual extreme makeover. Jesus killed that old man. It's dead. Isn't that what Romans 6 says? You are dead to sin. He killed that old man and created this new man in its place. You are not what you used to be. Praise God. You and I are not what we used to be. And Lord willing, next year, we will not be what we are today. But if all that were not enough, the most exciting part, I think, of this passage is what comes in the next few verses. Verse 18, look at it. All this is from God. Everything he's been describing. New creation, ministry and message of reconciliation, fear of the Lord. All this is from God who reconciled us to himself through Christ, gave us the ministry of reconciliation, that God, and what is that ministry of reconciliation? That God was reconciling the world to himself in Christ, not counting men's sins against them, as he should have. And he has committed to us the message of reconciliation. We are therefore, say it with me, Christ's ambassadors, as though God were making his appeal through us. We have been given this ministry and this message of reconciliation, but then right here he kind of ups the ante just a little bit more. Because if we were merely just messengers of reconciliation, we would be kind of like messenger boys, right? I have a message from this person, and I deliver it to the next person, and that's all that is. We are not messengers. We are ambassadors of Christ. Now, if you're familiar with what it means to be an ambassador, most of us understand this idea of diplomatic immunity. Probably heard of that term. So in other words, if the ambassador from France is here in Wisconsin, and he or she is just tearing down the road at 100 miles an hour, and woo-woo, siren, the police pull him over, and what's that person got to do? Flash their credentials, right? Diplomatic immunity. Sorry, Mr. Officer, I won't get a ticket today. I have diplomatic immunity. Now, we haven't said what Paul means by being an ambassador of Christ, but we can say this is clearly what he doesn't mean by being an ambassador of Christ. Because what happened to Paul when he was an ambassador for Christ? Did he just flash his ambassador card and get out of trouble? Absolutely not. Not only did his ambassadorship not get him out of trouble, more often than not, it got him into much more trouble. Prison, flogged, stoned, all of those things because he was an ambassador for Jesus Christ. So that, get rid of that diplomatic immunity kind of thing. Above all, an ambassador is given authority to act on behalf of the nation who sent him or her. It's an issue of indirect authority. Now, Paul immediately explains what it means to be an ambassador for Christ. As though God were making his appeal through us. Now, think about that for a minute. Just meditate on that. As though God were making his appeal through us. Do you see? When we faithfully share the gospel message, and I said that intentionally, by the way, faithfully, not when we change it to make it more attractive, not when we water it down, when we faithfully share the gospel message, it is as though Jesus Christ were making his appeal through us. It is as if he stood there before that person and says, I implore you on my behalf, for the sake of myself, be reconciled to me, be reconciled to the Father. There is a derived authority with all believers which makes our message of reconciliation fully authoritative. Do you see what you possess? Do you see the glory and this responsibility that you have been given? And this idea of authority reminds me of the Great Commission, Matthew 28. All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. That this is Jesus speaking. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. Jesus has all authority given to him, and then we in turn act on his behalf. Not that we have all authority, that would make us kind of godlike, wouldn't it? But we have this sense of derived authority that gives more clarity, that gives more power, I would say even more urgency when we share the gospel message. But Paul is not done with this section. He ends kind of like the way he begins, this idea of the fear of the Lord. Look at the dire warning in verse 1 of chapter 6. As God's fellow workers, and that is what we all are, God's fellow workers, that's who he was addressing. As God's fellow workers, we urge you not to receive God's grace in vain. For he says, quoting now from Isaiah 49, in the time of my favor I heard you, and in the day of salvation I helped you. I tell you, now is the time of God's favor. Now is the day of salvation. And what he's saying here is, if we fail to act as ambassadors for Christ, it is as if we have received the grace of God in vain. Is that how you want your life to be marked? To have seen no urgency? To know that today is the day of salvation and not understand that? To live this life as if you are a slave to the world as opposed to an ambassador to the King of Kings? That is vanity. That is a meaningless life. This is to have received the grace of God in vain. And Paul wants us, the Lord wants us to avoid that at all costs. But some will finally say, okay, if I understand I'm an ambassador, if I understand I have this great privilege given to me, what if I share the gospel and nobody responds? Well, guess what? That's not your responsibility. That's where we mix up our responsibility. Not your responsibility, their response. Your response is a faithful proclamation of the gospel. And the others is God's role. We need to keep those two roles absolutely distinct. We share the truth, God converts the soul. But too often, we share the gospel as if it depended on us. As if the next story and our persuasive techniques is going to rely on us. It's not our job to save others. God does not count their sin against them. God reconciles them to himself. God makes them into a new creation. God made him who had no sin to be sin for that person, so that in Christ they might become the righteousness of God. We can't touch those areas, and it is blasphemous to think that we would. This is God's role. Our role is to live in the fear of the Lord, be constrained by the love of Christ, minister to others by taking this message of reconciliation as an ambassador of Jesus Christ. Do you see how freeing that is? Do you see how it lifts that burden of being burdened for their soul, but gives you, instead of a burden, this amazing privilege of being an ambassador for the King? Let's pray. Father, forgive us. Forgive us for receiving your grace with vanity and meaninglessness. Father, even most of us, I pray, in this room have received this grace. We've received your salvation. We're truly born again, but we have lived as if there's very little difference in our life. And for those, anyone that is here this morning who has not received that grace, I can only echo what your word says. Now is the time of God's favor. Today is the day of salvation. Father, I pray that your Spirit would touch anyone who does not yet know you and would mark this day, Mother's Day 2011, as the day they were reconciled to you. Yesterday they were unreconciled and lost and headed to this broad path of destruction, but today you reconciled them. Father, do your work of salvation and allow us this privilege of sharing it and watching you convert lost souls. Thank you for these privileges. We ask in Christ's name. Amen.